God hates evil. Rebellion to God and His laws should be the most frightening activity known to man. Considering God's awesome power to damn all rebels to eternal fire, mankind should live in terror of offending a God who hates evil vehemently. Yet that is not the case. Mankind and even much of the church is numb to the occurrence of sin. They have become unshockable. For most, sin is now part of being human. Yet some of the greatest biblical figures were passionately disturbed by the presence of sin in Israel. They even took dramatic, even violent action against it. In this Bible study, we'll consider some of the most vivid, even extreme responses to evil in their day. The Old Testament especially sets a necessary standard to us today that it is not enough to just dislike sin, we must hate sin. In order for Christians to be fully empowered to resist evil, we must be fully convinced that God hates evil and that His angels resist it constantly. To this end, let's consider scriptures which assert that God hates evil. Let's turn first to Leviticus 26:30. God is laying down the law to Israel concerning His conditional requirements for occupying the land, but also for being worthy of spending eternity with Him. Verse 27, He begins to enunciate one of many verses in the Old Testament, saying that He will throw the Jews out of Palestine if they do not obey, and they cannot come in except in obedience. He says, if you will not for all this hearken to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. Now right there, bells go off to modern evangelicals. God abhors people? Oh no, God always loves people. Yes, he hates the sin, but He always loves the sinner. God's not saying He's going to abhor the sin here, is He? That's taken for granted. He says, I'm going to abhor you personally. And He's speaking, of course, to Jews. And He's saying to our modern Israel first evangelicals, oh no, God in heaven is not loving and doting upon rebellious Jews who excoriate and blaspheme and vilify Jesus Christ and persecute indigenous Palestinians and corrupt the nations through Hollywood and manufacture Mideast wars for the benefit of the Israel and control the money supply, control the media. God is not doting on such Jews who have rebelled and are a continuation of millennia of rebelling against God and doing exactly what He says is contrary to His law. Instead, God says, I will abhor you. I will abhor you in 1500 B.C. I'll abhor you when you crucified the Son of God in 33 A.D. I will abhor you in 2011 while you're doing the same abominable things. You are not the apple of my eye. I have not set a special love upon you. You are dried, withered branches. I have cast you away. And that is not to say that the grace of God and my kindness cannot pluck out a brand or two out of the Judaic bonfire of as the withered branches are being burned, as St. Paul described in Romans 9 through 11. It doesn't say God can't bring out a remnant of unbelieving Jews and save them by his grace. But it does. He is saying here that if Israel sins and does that which is contrary to the law of God, God will walk contrary to Israel and to Jews, just like he will to Gentiles who disobey his law. And he shall abhor the sinner, the rebel, the reprobate, who is in defiance of his law. Abhor is a very strong term. It means hate. God hates not only sin, but he has the right to hate sinners. He has the right to hate sinners. And if he didn't have that power, he wouldn't be God, would he? He'd be chained, he'd be fettered and circumscribed by some kind of a limitation that he was under the commandment to love those who despise him. And that's a preposterous limitation upon God. Let's turn to Psalms 5, verse 5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Again, a bombshell, shocking statement in our atmosphere of belief in the efficacy of love to solve all the problems of the church and the family and marriages and so on. Here is unadorned hatred on the part of God, not just against iniquity, but against all the workers of iniquity. Now this should be a wake-up call to the workers of iniquity that they can presume nothing about God tagging along behind them throughout their life and indulging them and slavering over them with love, loving them to the point of pain on the part of God and anguish and tears, remorse that they are not living up to the truth that he's given them. He hates them. If he didn't hate them, he couldn't send them to hell. Hell is the place for all those who are hated by God. While they still walked around on two legs, they were first hated by God before they went to hell. Isn't that an interesting thought? Mm-hmm. Or sobering thought, I should say. While they still walked around on two legs, they were hated by God for their iniquity, and for that reason he allowed his death angel to take them. Yes.
Is that just people who are past the point of forgiveness, or is like hating the sinners, or is it everybody in their sin, God?
While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Right.
Now, God has the prerogative to come to us in virtually any state of sin except the unpardonable sin, and retrieve us. But being in a state of rebellion to God and iniquity being a worker of iniquity is an extremely perilous state to be in, because we have no assurance that there is going to be any grace extended to us. Here it says all workers of iniquity. All workers of iniquity are hated by God. And then let's turn over to Psalms 11:5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. The one that loveth violence, the one that does wickedness, his soul hateth. This is the word of God, the word of Jesus to reprobate mankind. That's a fearful thing, to know that you are hated by the Creator of the universe, the Creator and lover of your soul, who gave you life, and you are hated by Him. Shouldn't that just send chills down your vertebrae?
Well, the common idea of the LUV Christianity, where God, you know, loves us no matter what, is so mocking of Scripture and of God, because it's this idea that God is handcuffed to us, you know. After we've let go, He can't. He has to keep loving us. He has to keep wanting us. And, you know, Scripture paints an extremely different picture of God. For sin, there is consequence to sin, and He does hate sin, and there is no, He's not bound to anything. He's not bound to us by anything. Yes. Our sin does separate us. Oh. And that's the reality.
Well, I'm always suspicious of any theology or any presumption that says God has to do anything. What does God have to do? I can hardly think of anything God has to do. Nothing is impossible for Him, especially if it's motivated by love and grace and a desire to save us. There's no limitations upon God, but to say that He has to be in some kind of a contractual relationship with people who disobey Him, that nothing could be more absurd. Now, the justice of God, the justice of God and the love of God presume that God will remain consistent as a loving, quintessentially loving being, as a perfectly just God. And those are expressions of His immutable character. But what is so objectionable is doctrines like the doctrine of eternal security or other ideas about God that say He has to be this way, and He has to put limitations upon Himself in order to please man and man's expectations. Absurd.
The idea that we can impose our will on God is completely ridiculous and impossible, that we would be able to actually impose what we want and expect Him to be okay with that.
Yes. All right, Psalms 53:5. There were they in great fear where no fear was. He's talking about the workers. Let's just go to verse 4. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God. Therefore they were in great fear where no fear was, for God hath scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame, because God hath despised them. Because they did not honor God and seek Him, He has caused great delusion to come upon them. They fear when no one is approaching. Scripture says the wicked flee when no man approaches, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Thou hast put them to shame, because God has despised them. No respect. Despising borders on hatred again.
Teddy, speaking of being afraid when no one's after you, you've gotten some emails about your article about the TV show GoodChristian.org.
Oh?
And people are angry at you. Like, there's a guy on Marianne's Facebook, too, who was like, you're so mean to the Jews. And I'm just like, what's wrong with you people? Can you even see what they're putting out? Mm-hmm. And somebody said on Mary Ann's Facebook, they're like, wow, really harsh towards God's chosen people, aren't you? And I was like, well, don't you think God views this really harshly? Uh-huh. But I think that's a sign of, I think the evangelicals are doing that. They're afraid, even though if they advance, like you're saying, the righteous should advance, then the evil would go away from them. But they're just afraid, even though nobody is after them, and the Christianity is losing their majority in America because they're like, oh, we're going to get in so much trouble.
Yes. Well, in that article, I never said the Jews. I always say supremacist Jews.
Right.
I always do that.
Well, he was bothered because we identified the producer as being Jewish.
The homosexual producer. Yeah. Yeah, okay. Well,
I'm just applying it to how the Christian evangelicals behave in this way, too, and I think that is something that will cause God to hate them just as much as if they were outright sinning, because they're refusing to go forth with courage and the power of the Lord because they're afraid and they don't want to do it. And that's the lukewarm attitude that Christ says he will spew them out of his mouth.
Yeah. Well, if you're spewed out of Christ's mouth because of lukewarmness, doesn't that sound like you're despised by Christ? Okay. And then Proverbs 6:16. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. He hates a proud look. He hates a lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. He hates an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. He hates feet that be swift in running to mischief. He hates a false witness that speaketh lies, and he hates him that soweth discord among brethren. Sounds like the Anti-Defamation League to me. Yeah? And it doesn't make any difference if they're God's chosen people. He hates them for indulging in those abominations. How about Zechariah 8:17? And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath. For all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. What does he mean by imagining evil in your hearts against your neighbor? That's a spirit of envy, of gossip, of slander, of unnecessary criticism, and so on. We are supposed to seek peace and pursue it and do our very best to consider others better than ourselves rather than fomenting murmurings against each other. The Lord hates that. He hates false promises, false oaths that I'm going to do God's will and then I don't do it. It's better not to promise, he says, in the first place, than make an oath that you're going to do God's will and go his way and then don't not do it. All these things I hate, saith the Lord. And then Malachi 1:3. And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Well, I thought Esau went off and became the founder of Edom and had more Hittite wives and had all kinds of wealth and became the father of a great nation, the Edomites. Here he says he laid his heritage waste, left it for the lizards of the wilderness. It means that his spiritual legacy was desolated. What was the sin, the hateful sin of Esau? He preferred the pleasures of this life, short-term gratifications of this life, more than the precious birthright, precious privilege of carrying the torch for God, making sure that the continuity of the spiritual light of Israel was continued for his generation, passed on to the next generation in anticipation of the coming Messiah. How can we bungle our birthright today? Well, we have a tremendous political and ethnic birthright and heritage in just being Americans. We have the legacy of the founding fathers, the Puritans, the Protestant Reformation, which we should be responsible for keeping truth and freedom alive, particularly free speech and our republican form of government and free enterprise system and morals of Western civilization alive. If we sit glued to the boob tube or the internet and fritter away our opportunities to speak out and take action, how are we different from Esau? How are we different from the one who prostituted his privilege of carrying on a legacy to his children and grandchildren of faith in God? If we can't make those calls to Congress, can't lift our forearm to reach to telephone, make a simple 2-minute call at a crucial time, help save freedom, save free speech against hate laws, how are we much different from Esau? And God says, I hated Esau, and he made his heritage a desolation, his spiritual heritage. Now, Christians are also to hate evil. We've established that the big man upstairs really, really hates evil. Let's completely get away from any namby-pamby ideas that God is doting and soft and indulgent and whatever. He is a merciful God, but it's up to him and his discretionary mercy when he's going to show it and when he's going to pull the plug according to his time and his own feeling that it's useless any longer. We don't have that kind of privileged information about God's timetable, but we are also to hate evil. We are to use him as our pattern, and now we've established in no uncertain terms, repeatedly, precedents from Scripture that God absolutely hates evil. Let's turn to some of the verses which make it incumbent upon us to hate evil, and let's see some examples from Scripture of great men who did that. Turn to Psalm 97:10. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints, and he delivers them out of the hand of the wicked, as long as they hate evil. We're commanded to hate evil. Not just be displeased with evil. Not just be annoyed at evil. Not even just to be maybe depressed by evil. We are to actively hate evil. Does that sound like a hate crime to you? Well, it pretty much is a hate crime in some countries. Public expression of intolerance, hatred against homosexuality, and increasingly against Israel and so on, it can be interpreted as a hate crime. If you love the Lord, you are to hate evil. You can't love the Lord and love evil at the same time. And he says he's going to preserve your soul. If you follow his example, he's going to deliver you out of the hand of the wicked that he hates. Psalms 139:21. David says, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? Just fasten your seatbelts here. This is what's called an imprecatory psalm. I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Oh, horrors, enemies, division, lack of respect for diversity, intolerance. Oh, no, no. Sounds like a hate crime. No, this is the Bible. This is God's standard, which he has himself and he requires of his servants and those who love him. David says, I'm not going to mince words. I hate those Philistines. I hate those idolaters. I hate those adulterers. I hate all those who hate thee and scorn thy law. Anyone who rises up against thee in pride or arrogance or denial, I hate. And I'm sure today, if in David's time the theory of evolution had been around, he would have hated the theory of evolution, which strips God of all credit and gives it to mindless random mutations and the law of tooth and claw. Oh, what a By the way, I mentioned a new elder that I'm be sending out tomorrow. I'm going to take on evolution, and I'm pointing out that the anti-Zionists have got to wake up and realize that next to communism, next to Jewish media control, evolution is the very strongest weapon in the arsenal of the world Zionist Jewish supremacist conspiracy. Absolutely fundamental for eroding civilization. And yet, the far right, the anti-Zionist right, has never caught on to that. Mm-hmm. And I pointed out in a previous little e-alert I did about David Duke, that David Duke is a passionate supporter of evolution, along with Professor Kevin MacDonald and others, mm-hmm. opposing us and buying in to one of the most fundamental and destructive ideas that has proven so spectacularly successful in destroying our culture. Mm-hmm. David says, I hate things like evolution. I hate pernicious liberal ideas like higher criticism of the Bible, which mocks and strips God of the glory, especially in the Old Testament, of all his mighty works, even though sometimes they're hard to understand. David says, I hate those who are draining glory and honor and credit from God. I hate them with a perfect hatred. And I'll say it unashamedly, I hate theistic evolution, because theistic evolution is particularly unbelieving in its denial and its refusal to walk out in faith according to the book of Genesis. Mm-hmm. Now, I can perhaps give a little leeway for what is a 24-hour day, or whether the universe pre-existed for long periods of time before the actual creation started. I'm not, as long as God has given credit for the creation of the universe, fiat creation of the universe, and so on, there may be a certain leeway there for some divergence of opinion. But Scripture tells us in no uncertain terms that there was no such thing as a female Homo sapien walking around on the earth when Adam was created. Mm-hmm. The guy was lonely. He had no idea what that hourglass figure looked like. He'd never seen one before. There was no females. He had no mother, no grandmother. There were no females on the scene. He was lonely. He didn't know what he needed, but God did. And here God created out of his rib, put him into deep sleep, and created the first female. Now, if that doesn't totally contradict the whole evolutionary progression, which would have required females going all the way back down the phylogenetic ladder, clear back down to the bacteria, mm-hmm. practically. There would have been female apes, female tarsiers, female ground sloths, and female all kinds of things going all the way back to fishes and hemichordates and all kinds of things, back to jellyfish, back to black to scum, practically, there would have been females. And yet, the theistic evolutionist says, I don't believe it. I don't believe this myth about God's dream with his sleep with Adam going into a deep sleep and one of his ribs being taken out. That's blanket unbelief. That is the kind of thing God hates. And I hate it too. Every Christian should hate theistic evolution, but it is absolutely permeated now into even the Wesleyan Bible schools like the Nampla Nazarene College and other, almost all of them now are theistic evolution. And then turn to Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way, and the forward mouth do I hate. Pride, the pride of life, that's behaving as if somehow you earned life, you are not the humble recipient of the gift of life, and you have a right to take special arrogant pride in your gifts, meager as they may be. Such arrogancy is the evil way, desiring to contradict and ignore the laws of God, especially his requirements of love of your fellow man. And a big mouth, a boastful mouth, God says, I hate those things. Yes?
It's occurred to me that one of the places we as Christians get into error is because God, in being true to himself and his nature, loved us while we were yet sinners. Christ loved us. And it's a very small step from recognizing that fact to thinking of God as serving our interests in some way. It's certainly true that Christ's love for us in coming to the cross and laying down his life does serve our best interests. I mean, that is the greatest gift, the greatest service, if you will, that anyone could ever have done to us beyond imagining grace. And yet, the Lord Jesus didn't do that with the primary purpose of serving man's interest. He did that to serve God's interests. That was God's purpose, God's intent, in line with God's nature of love, and that God's justice might be satisfied,
yes,
by seeing justice done against the sin of man.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, if we're not very clear about this, it does become, as Verity said a few minutes ago, we get the idea that God exists somehow to serve our interests, and that having established the fact that he loves us in such a very self-sacrificing way, as the cross proves, we then go and run with that as prideful human beings, and we think, well, then, God is going to serve my interests for the duration now. And that's where we get into all kinds of trouble, because that isn't what the Lord Jesus did. He came here to serve God's interests. And when we come to faith in him and take on his name and identify ourselves with him as Christians, we are saying, I am here in this world for the rest of my life to serve God's interests, not to serve man's interests, not to serve my rebellious children's interests or my friend who has addictions. We are here as representatives of God Almighty, and our first concern always has to be, what is God's interest in this situation? What is God's interest in this relationship that I'm in, or this job that I have, or this living situation?
wherever we are, when I'm thinking about a career, when I'm thinking about a marriage, my priority always has to be, what is God's interest in this? And if we can realize that and make that truly our intent and our the standard for our lives, it just provides so much clarity. It erases all the confusion that comes when we want to be good Christians and yet we also want to serve man's interests. Because I do not believe that the primary driving force here for the Lord Jesus was to serve man's interests. He said, I came to do my Father's will. I came to do God's will. Only what he tells me I do, only what he gives me to say, that's what I say. And the fact that that turned out to be of such amazing benefit to us is not make that his primary motivation.
Yes. Yeah, that's well said. The whole purpose, as we have discussed in some previous Bible studies, of the Trinity was to facilitate God's desire to procure souls for himself and his eternal glory that would become diamonds in his crown forever. And the fact that we are recipients of that grace and of that love and that tremendous gift to us is wonderful. Yeah. And certainly Christ came and he died and he paid the ultimate price in agony for us. But the dominant reality is glory, honor, and power, majesty be unto the Lamb and to God forever and ever. Mm-hmm. And Christ said of us, you're just doing basically the least that's required of you folks. Mm-hmm. Because considering the magnanimity of God that has been extended toward you, the flattery of giving you, John has loaned us a fantastic book on human anatomy. And they have kind of these three-dimensional views going through the skin, deep into the body, and so on. And I was just thinking the other day, I was saying, what a wonderful gift it is to be given free of charge this astonishing apparatus, this machine, this complex, interworking machine to enjoy. I mean, this is the ultimate Ferrari, the ultimate Learjet that we can propel ourselves around for a lifetime in. What a gift that is. Mm-hmm. And all God requires of us, of course, is we humbly accept his gift, but never, even in heaven, neither in heaven are we going to eclipse the basic purpose and glory that accrues to Almighty God and the Trinity for what they've done for us. And David said, well, I'd be happy if I'm just a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. If I can just get in by the mercy and grace of God, I'm going to be happy. And that of course, would be spectacular enough. Very, very good thought, Shell. Let's turn to another aspect of this topic of vehement hatred of evil and love of good as set forth by God and by some of the greatest patriarchs. Let's consider some of the vehement responses against evil, almost hateful, almost violent responses against evil, which are set down in Scripture. And the reason I'm pointing out some of these extreme examples is because the Old Testament especially provides a kind of an archetypal example for all the ages of right and wrong, mm-hmm. black and white, of God's standards of the clean versus the unclean, the holy versus the profane. And in the age of grace, with the Sermon on the Mount and the Golden Rule and this kind of thing, there's a certain opening for those who want to twist the gospel and twist justification by faith and so on, to get away from the black and white clarities of some of these Old Testament examples of vehemence against evil. and we have a tendency to become more indulgent, more loving, more tolerant, more broad-minded, and so on. But God didn't want that to happen. He wanted the age of grace to still have a skeleton of a remembrance of the Mosaic law. And in fact, Christ says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one jot or one tittle of the Old Testament law. That is the spirit of the law, the anticipation of Christ, the spirituality of the law to pass away, because every part of it was anticipatory and even symbolic of the coming Messiah. Let's turn to Exodus 32:19. And it came to pass, Moses has been up on the top of Mount Sinai, all kinds of thunder and lightning and earthquakes and smoke, and then the giving of the law has been imparted to him, written with the hand of God on tables of stone. But he came down, and it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the golden calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount. Okay, here's a powerful example of vehement anger against sin, decisive anger. Now, this is the man who was reputed to be the humblest man on the face of the earth, lacking in a good measure of self-confident, inarticulate. He may even have had a continuing stuttering problem. But in the face of this abomination and this affront to Almighty God and all that God had done in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, manna, sustaining themselves, and so on, it says his anger waxed hot and he broke the tables, and he took that golden calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strewed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. Mm-hmm. That would have been a kind of a gravelly mixture, wouldn't it? Burned and ground up gold. You could drink that gold. Kind of heavy on the stomach. All right. Powerful, decisive. There's a time to take that kind of action. And similarly, let's go to the story of Phinehas briefly in Numbers 25, 6 through 8. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, there was a lot of widespread intermarrying and sex with the Canaanite nations going on at this time. And God had called down a plague upon the people. But even while the plague was going on, this young man brought in a Midianitish woman and continued to play the spiritual harlot in the sight of the whole congregation. And they were all weeping before the door of the congregation. And so Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it. He rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and he thrust both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Why was the plague stayed, or why did it end? Because God was pleased that he had violently impaled these two people. Was that an extreme action? Was that hot-headed? Was that impulsive? Was that intolerant? Maybe if he had just taken a little time and talked to them and showed love toward them. Maybe that wouldn't that be the standard prescription in church today? I'm not advocating javelin javelin discipline in the church.
Right.
Yes.
Well, and because in verse 5, Moses had just told the Israelites that they needed to execute anyone that had been worshiping the Midianite mm-hmm. god. And similarly, today we do have clear instructions for how we're supposed to handle Christians within the church who are engaged in blatant sin. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to execute them, but we are supposed to rebuke publicly. And then finally, there is supposed to be shunning going on in the church today.
Absolutely.
And all of those commandments are being completely ignored mm-hmm. within mainstream Christianity.
They are.
So if we translated that back to this period of time, this would mean that God specifically said people need to be executed if they are worshiping idols, and everyone just said, oh, well, forget it, you know. That's clearly not what God meant, even though that's what he said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, we can apply all of these precedents spiritually. Scripture says, cursed is every man who withdraws his sword from the shedding of blood. What does that mean? It doesn't mean capital punishment, vigilantism on the part of members of the church. It doesn't mean shooting abortionist doctors and so on. But it does mean that the Christian is to view himself as a spiritual warrior who's basically bearing a death warrant to sin and carnality in the church and to those under his or her spiritual jurisdiction.
Mm-hmm.
And we bring the sword of the Spirit that says you must die. And we point that sword at their heart and we say, I am in a position and an authority to threaten you with eternal damnation and death if you do not repent and turn from your wicked ways. Also, we have the sword of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We see that in Revelation. He comes with a piercing sword out of his mouth. We have empowerment with our mouth and authority, as Paul says, to rebuke publicly in the church those who are involved in sin, apostasy, heresy, or whatever in the church. And of course, this is anathema in the church today. We were at Free Methodist Church a few years ago, and the pastor publicly said, I would never, ever reprove anybody publicly in my church. Well, he is violating Scripture. He is defying Scripture, the scriptural necessity that if people get in the congregation and they let it be known that they're involved in fornication, they're involved in any kind of a sin, the chief of which is not fleshly fornication, it's doctrinal heresy, it's doctrinal watering down of the message of death to self and God's conditional terms. It's in fact the greatest sins in the church often proceed right out of the pulpit as the pastors fear the people and pull back, pull their punches, not speaking the whole truth that is so desperately needed by married couples, by families, by children, and so on. So the sword, the javelin which Phinehas impaled these two transgressors with is a powerful precedent and an authorization for us in the Spirit, with the sword of our mouth, to go out and deal with incipient sin as soon as it emerges in the congregation. There is no need to wait around until that sin burgeons into more advanced sin and, like tendrils in a flower pot, begins to entwine within the church family. And other members of the church, relatives and so on, begin following that example. Phinehas went out there in a moment, in an auspicious moment in which it became possible to nip in the bud sin as he saw it, and God immediately stopped the general curse upon the children of Israel. And that's a powerful, powerful promise to us that far from making fools of ourselves or creating unnecessary discord or division or controversy, God will come in and His Holy Spirit will honor that kind of fearless truth-telling. Yes?
Well, with the evangelical movement being
So the idea of public reproof even is just so extreme to the evangelicals that this will seem, you know, Phineas's reaction, Moses's reaction, making people drink the gold that they, you know, made, just seems so completely extreme that they write it off, you know, as being just, oh, that was the culture back then, and they use it to discredit the Old Testament. But
yes.
I think it's really important to note that this is just a picture of the of what hell will be like, of the extremeness of hell, because, and even there are so many people today that even say, hell, that's just too extreme. But it is so important to realize that this was not an extreme reaction to the sin that was going on in Israel. And even though we don't go around shooting people that are sinning violently or, you know, impaling them, God still will enact justice through hell for those that are willfully sinning against him. And if we think this is extreme, the thought of hell is even more extreme. This is just a picture. This is just a foretaste of what hell will be like, of what God will do to those who do reject him.
That's right. Well, God needs to set physical precedents to impress upon our minds, press upon our eyes, the consequences of sin. Now, it's pretty incredible that Eden, one apple in the Garden of Eden flashed and proliferated throughout the whole world in the morphological change of plants and animals and creation of diseases, creation of thorns and thistles and every kind of malignancy and disorder in the entire world as a result of just one sin. And you would say, well, that's extreme. Well, it happened. It happened. In the beginning, God emphatically told us that disobedience to Almighty God, there is nothing more grave, more tragic in its consequences than that. And he's free. He has a complete license to use his servants and use his prophets any way he wants to try to drive that home, dramatize the vividness of how awful sin is. Let's turn to 1 Kings 19. Verse 38. Excuse me. Maybe it's 1838. Yeah, that's right. Then the fire of the Lord fell. That's on top of Carmel, Mount Carmel, and the big shootout between Elijah and the 700, I believe, prophets of Baal. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burned sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trenches. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. What is that, 700 corpses, blood flowing down the river Kishon, the brook Kishon, vultures getting ready for a big, big feast? Is that harsh? Is that intolerant? If you had a debate with the local liberal seminary professor on theology or on evolution or whatever, and you whipped him good, would you go out and slaughter him? Take him down to the creek and slaughter him, having won the debate. What about tolerance and respect for opposite points of view and ecumenical diversity and so on? How can you get along as a pastor in a local church in a local small town if you're not very amenable to the Catholic and the Pentecostal and the Mormon and all the other people and your ministerial association? Okay? Well, this is a powerful and seemingly extreme example of how the prophet of God can pick up the sword as quickly as he speaks with the sword of his mouth. He can go out and he start hacking heads off of bodies. And this is a reminder that those who speak for God are not supposed to be sissies or squeamish. They should have a killer instinct as far as getting rid of carnality and fleshliness in those people that they deal with. And they're not going to be put off by posturing evasiveness or talking God words. When God has put a sword in their hand, they are to take that sword and go after them like Phinehas did and like Elijah did, and extirpate to the very best of their human and spiritual ability, get rid of sin in their church and in their families, in their marriages, in their congregations, and so on. Yes, a question?
I just had a comment. We were talking a week ago about how the Old Testament enlightens us about God's rights versus our natural perspective of mm-hmm. human rights coming first. And I think there's another really important contrast in the Old Testament, which the Old Testament gives us, which is that in the 20th century, even though it was a century of the greatest bloodshed and violence ever known to man, mm-hmm. it also saw the rise of this view of human beings as basically victims of their environment, victims of their upbringing, victims of their chemistry. Mm-hmm. We're all basically, even child molesters, were probably molested, and so it's probably not their fault, mm-hmm. to the point where we excuse any behavior by sympathizing with individuals, no matter what they commit, which is why we've erased the death penalty in so many states.
Or funding expensive therapy programs.
Yeah, because people are basically victims of whatever has caused them to do what they've done. But the Bible, in contrast, says we're all basically perpetrators. We're all perpetrators. Mm-hmm. And unless we avail ourselves of grace and mercy to be forgiven, we are going to face judgment for what we've perpetrated against
yes.
children and God and the animal kingdom, all the innocents in the world. It's primarily God himself. And if we don't come to the Old Testament respecting that basic fact about humanity, we're going to have a real problem with it, because we're going to see these people being judged and think, oh, well, what caused them culturally or in their upbringing mm-hmm. or in their, you know, they weren't nurtured properly to know what to do, and they just were misled, misguided. They needed time to basically be given a chance to change rather than being judged. But that's really not biblical whatsoever, because the Bible tells us, once you pass the age of accountability, you have a viable free will, which you are going to exercise to put yourself first, which makes you a perpetrator of deep spiritual and then physical evil against God and against the innocent. And so you become worthy of judgment from that moment on. And if God chooses to give you swift judgment, that's his right. If he chooses to give you a delay, that's his right too. But you're not a victim. You're not a victim. And that is a view of humanity that has been so lost in America.
No. Well, there's no end to the quote-unquote compassion and understanding we can extend to perpetrators of evil if we decide to no longer make them accountable for their actions.
Right.
I was reading an article, I believe it was in The Advocate, the homosexual online newspaper, and they were bewailing the terrible persecution against child molesters mm-hmm. in the United States.
Mm-hmm.
They were saying that scientific studies are showing that these people, these fine and sensitive people, are actually totally the result of their environment, previous abuse, psychological problems which are entirely beyond their control.
Mm-hmm.
And this article was basically holding them up as candidates for federally protected status as part of sexual orientation,
wow.
You see. And there you have it. And in fact, in some of the countries of Europe, I think Holland, Sweden, and so on, we find the same kind of protectionism rapidly growing to include pedophiles. And of course, the liberals can always bring out all the studies and all the psychologists they want to give validity to this. One of the reasons why it's necessary to have law and to enforce law without making undue accommodation to the mitigating circumstances involved is because sometimes these sins and these evils will not only rapidly proliferate and infect others and should be rooted out as quickly as possible, but society at large needs to be protected. Mm-hmm. And what the liberals do is they often focus upon one injustice, one exception, one person who was actually innocent or not entirely guilty, who was made the victim of bigoted vigilantism and so on. And so then they say all the child molesters need to be protected, and they forbid any kind of action. But old-fashioned judgment, I remember an anecdote I read many years ago that in Wales, back in the 19th century or early 20th century, there was a young man, a boy, who was discovered guilty of molesting a little boy. And the old-fashioned, rude, primitive justice of the Welsh came to the fore. The men of the village gathered. They went to the house of this boy who had molested a little boy. They took him out to a quarry and they stoned him and crushed his skull, and they were done with him. Mm-hmm. Now, that kind of action would be intolerable today. It would be bigoted, homophobic, on and on the words would spew out of the Jewish civil liberties groups of what a terrible injustice this was. They'd name a federal legislation after the boy. Mm-hmm. Matthew Shepard. Pedophile Protection Act. but there's a kind of a bracing wholesomeness about the folk ways, the ancestral ways of dealing with a rebellious son, rebel with perverts and homosexuals, as existed in the time of these patriarchs we're talking about here tonight. Mm-hmm. What they had was a broad view of how the necessity of preserving the entire congregation, preserving God's experiment while there was time, lest this virtual anthrax of immorality or perversion or rebellion spread throughout the entire congregation. And I think that's one of the reasons we find such black and white vivid execution of justice and reflection of the fact that God hates sin and he empowers some of his greatest prophets to take very decisive action against it. Let me just give you a few more examples and we'll draw to a close. I guess I didn't get the... I did here. Turn to Ezekiel 9. No, I forgot to get the reference. But Ezekiel... I'll just wing this. Ezekiel was so angry at the intermarriage and the sins of the exiles from Judea who were carried toward Babylon that he let out after sinners and began pulling their hair out. And a similar example is given in Ezra 9:1-3. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even after the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and the Amorites. In other words, what's happening here is after the Jews had been taken into Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, a righteous remnant came back in faith under Ezra and Nehemiah. And because they came in obedience, in fulfillment of God's requirement of the Mosaic Law, God let them come back into the promised land. But before too long, they became settled in and inevitably started committing spiritual whoredom with those very tribes and those very nations that God had tried to separate them from under Joshua by the sword. What was it? 1,000 years earlier. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers hath been chief in this trespass, from priests to leaders down to the average person. They're all forgetting their divine birthright and their destiny. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and I plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down in astonishment. Now, doesn't that tell you a little bit about the greatness of Ezra? How that man cared? How that man cared for God's, the longevity, the endurance of God's plan of the ages leading to Jesus Christ. Ezekiel took out after the trespassers and pulled out their hair. But righteous Ezra sat down and he pulled every painful hair out of his head and out of his beard in a gesture of national humiliation and shame at what the people of Israel were doing. I continue to read here. I guess I probably won't. He rends his garment, calls his congregation together, and cries out to God, and says that this is all bringing us to confusion of face, especially among the remnant, the antagonistic enemies that are surrounding them. Now, do you think that Ezekiel or especially Ezra, certainly Ezekiel paid a bitter price too, lying on his side for years, eating food defiled. Do you think these men would have a big problem of doing a little phoning to Congress, or a little witnessing for Christ, or a little bit of reproving in the very, very safe environment we live in today, where there is no real repercussions? Yeah, you might lose a few friends or lose a few parishioners or whatever. Here's a man willing to pluck out every hair in his head in mortification because of the sins of others. And of course, in doing this, he's messianic. He's symbolizing and anticipating what Christ did and voluntarily subjecting himself. The prophecies of Christ say they plucked out his hairs and subjected him to gall and bitterness and all of these humiliations. We're talking today about violent and dramatic illustrations by the greatest of the prophets and saints of the fact that God hates sins and there are great consequences for sins. And these men were willing to act this out. Let's turn to Nehemiah 13:23. Here's Nehemiah's reaction to apostasy in Israel. In those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not even speak the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil and transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And it says one of the sons of one of the priests and so on, it says that Nehemiah, he says, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priest and the Levites, every one in his business. And for the wood offering at times appointed and for the first fruits. And then he concludes saying, remember me, O my God, for good. Now these are the kind of fighters, stubborn, principled, infinitely caring fighters who kept God's experiment going for thousands of years. The Messianic Jews want to tell us that we owe a tremendous debt to the people of Israel, and that Christianity proceeded out of the people of Israel. It didn't proceed out of the people of Israel. It proceeded out of a few dogged, down and dirty spiritual fighters throughout the ages, Elijah, Ezra, Nehemiah, and so on, who are willing to do bold and drastic, spirit-led things in order to vivify God's hatred of sin to their contemporaries. Just a couple of anecdotes. I don't think we even need to look them up, probably. Well, let's just quickly read it. John 2:13. Let's bring it into the New Testament. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge, that's a whip of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. That'd be enough to get him jailed today, wouldn't it? That would be called disturbing the peace. Well, Jesus was willing to disturb the peace in order to establish righteousness and to cleanse the house of God and let the Jews know that God hates sin. He even hates the sinners who promote it. And then, finally, in Acts 5:1. I'll just summarize this. A certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. They kept it back. They attempted to deceive the church. At that time, the church had everything in common, and they kept back part of the price, just like many, many so-called Christians today hold back part of the price as far as their loyalty to the world. But Peter said unto Ananias, here's Peter going forth in public rebuke under the leading and the enlightening of the Holy Spirit, and he says, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, wasn't it in your power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all of them that heard these things. Young men rose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And about 3 hours later, his wife, not knowing what had happened, came in. Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Continuing the con game, Then Peter said unto her, How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came and found her dead, carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now I would hope after this chronology of powerful expressions of activism and reflections of God's hatred of sin, that there might be some people, in this listening audience today who will maybe for the first time in their life feel some great fear concerning the God with whom we have to do. The God who has made it so clear today that contrary to all of the relativistic nonsense, the indulgence, the apathy, the tolerance that is practiced in and out of the church today, we still are responsible to a God who hates evil, and he expects us, especially as Christians, to hate it also with a perfect hatred. Now, what does a perfect hatred mean? It means that we go forth against evil not impulsively, not in the flesh, not according to the seeing of the eyes or the hearing of the ears or our personal impulses or judgment, but that the Holy Spirit, as we've been talking about in these recent Bible studies, the one who has promised to come beside us, will pick our fights for us. He will lead us. He will guide our steps. He will give us green lights to go forward, but just as often he will give us red lights to pull back, put our sword in our sheath, perhaps until his time is right. And if our hearts are willing, if we have given everything to God, we need not fear vigilantism, extremism, tremendous blunders that cause us to have egg on our face and humiliated and driven out of the church or driven out of respectable society. No, the Lord will be there fulfilling his promise to give us the words in that time that we're supposed to think, we're supposed to say and supposed to express. He will be faithful. He is the comforter. He is the one who is always beside us, inspiring us to be a reflection of the hatred of sin which exists on the part of the Lord. And so what we're not talking about here, we are not talking about here, is a call toward abrupt and wild and vehement and extreme actions by Christians in order to cleanse their church or cleanse their community or whatever. The Holy Spirit is the one who will give us perfect guidance on exactly the kind of cleansing of the land or cleansing of the church that he is involved in. The important thing is that we be in a receptive and an open mood, having given absolutely everything to Christ. And as we read in Scripture, I think a time or two ago, it says, those who believe God, to them the Holy Spirit is given. And when the Holy Spirit, with infinite wisdom, infinite ability to strategize and know the times and the seasons, when the Holy Spirit is our mentor, when he is the one illuminating the way before us, we can rest in him. We can allow ourselves to be carried along by him. And the great value of these Old Testament, especially of these Old Testament precedents, but also of these in the New, is that it encourages us, it emboldens us to know that, excuse me, contrary to the very weak, man-fearing, timid, and hesitant attitudes and actions of the church today, from the pulpit down all the way to the Sunday school class leaders and so on, in contrast to this kind of a weakness, these bracing examples out of scriptures give us examples endorsed by God, blessed by God, magnified by God, give us the kind of encouragement to know that those people back then, having obeyed the voice of the Lord and been upheld by it, been vindicated by it, we will also be upheld by a faithful Creator when we step out in faith and do His perfect will, even if it sometimes seems harsh, critical, bold, unsocial, whatever. We can rest in the Lord to know that He has succeeded through our statements. Doesn't matter whether they're perfectly articulate or not, but the fact that we have declared the truth in a hostile world, you better believe people are listening, people are noticing. And having noticed, they will never be the same again. Amen?
Amen.